If you're visiting us or if you're new to our church family, it's great to have you along. It's my pleasure to open the Bible and speak from it this morning. Before we do that, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that grace has now indeed appeared in the person of our Lord Jesus. We pray this morning as we open up yet again the Gospel of John, the biography about this man who came from you, who shows us who you are in all your glory and grace. We pray that you will help us to have ears that would listen and hearts that would receive who he truly is, that we might respond appropriately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let's make sure that's on. What would you say? Let's say you're on a millionaire hot seat or whatever it's called. What was Australia's deadliest animal? All right, there's no Google, right? No phone a friend here. What animal would you say has caused the most deaths in Australia in the last 10 years? What would you say? Let me make it easier for you, all right? Which of these two animals has caused more deaths? Shark? All right, look at all those teeth. Look at all those teeth. Actually, it's probably a bit small. We can't see them. Or the pony. I think that is a pony. I'm not very good with horses. Would you believe that shark-related deaths average 1.6 deaths per year? But the humble horse, including ponies and donkeys, have caused no less than 7.7 deaths annually. The pony, the horse, is Australia's deadliest animal. Now, perhaps you're on top of your trivia. All right, you laugh at that. I did too. Perhaps you're on top of your trivia, but I was convinced that the shark would be far deadlier when it is, in fact, the horse by a country mile. You know what the next ones are? It's the cow. All right, the cow. All right, in fact, sharks are only as deadly as bees. They've caused the same amount of deaths in the last 10 years. What makes us think that sharks are more deadly? Some of you are new to Australia or just visiting Australia. I hope this doesn't put you off coming back again. It is truly a beautiful country, and most of our fauna are fairly tame, just not horses or cows. Now, the research shows that I, in my mind, think that the most deadly creature in our land or our waters is the shark, simply because of the number of news reports about shark attacks. We've had two this last year in WA. Whereas we don't really hear of horse-related fatalities, really, do we, on the news? It's not really newsworthy. And that's enough for us to make the assumption, at least here in the city — I know some of you are visiting from the country, you know far better than us city folks about this sort of stuff — that's what makes us think that sharks might be deadlier than the horse. This interesting phenomenon psychologists call availability heuristic. All right, big word for today, heuristic. All right, it's when we face with a decision or a question that we don't know the answer to. All right, our guesses are heavily biased towards what we've seen or heard on TV or on the news or newspapers, what other people have been telling us. We're biased towards the data that's actually available to us, whether it's one of those kind of week-long discussions, you know, on morning TV talk shows about whether we should cull sharks or not, or the things that happen on radio, versus the nothing we ever seem to hear about horse accidents that cause fatalities. And you can see here in this cartoon, this couple, they won't go in the water, so the writing's really kind of hard to see. They're saying that, yeah, there's no way they're going to jump in the water. It's so dangerous. But the irony is that smoking and other lifestyle factors, like diet, obesity, and all that sort of alcohol, it kills tens of thousands more people than sharks do every year. That's the irony. And this is the same process we have when we have the age-old argument about whose turn it is to do the dishes. Or these days, probably who gets to pack and unpack the dishwasher, right? Or who gets to take the bin out. Right, I was a teenager once, right? So what happens is you remember only the times that you have to do dishes, right? But you don't notice when other people are doing the washing up. That's, again, availability heuristics at work. That's why you think you're always the one taking the rubbish out. You're always the one doing the washing up. Our brain uses these mental shortcuts in order to save time. You don't want to go and kind of, you know, figure this stuff out. Sometimes you can't, you don't have the time to. And most of the time they work okay. Right? When it comes to be a little kind of simple little argument about who did the dishes last time and how many times we do it, maybe it's just a bit of pride on at stake. All right, but sometimes the stakes are actually quite high. And it pays for us to stop and to think carefully in order to make the right call. Our passage today shows us some characters who are faced with decisions. The key decision, the most important decision there is, about who Jesus is. And they make the wrong calls about Jesus. And I wonder if you can spot the kinds of mistakes that they're making. What kind of heuristics are they operating under? See, Jesus has been introduced to us ever since the beginning of the gospel as no less than the one who has come from God the Father, who came doing powerful works and miraculous signs. But that alone hasn't guaranteed that people will see him for who he is, has it? Will they make the right call about him? In the end, when it comes to Jesus, the passage asks us, have you made the right call about Jesus? Have we got our thinking straight? Well, the first lot of people, they don't so much make an outright call on Jesus' identity so much as to show us what they think by the suggestions that they make. These are Jesus' brothers. All right, so if you keep your Bibles open, please, and have an eye on the outline up there. There's no outlines today. But the first lot of people that we're looking at is Jesus' brothers in the first 13 verses. In verse 1, we find Jesus laying low in Galilee. See, the Jewish authorities, they're looking to kill him down south, but he's safe in Galilee because it's up north. It's a different jurisdiction. But when it came time for the Feast of Tabernacles, that's a feast, a festival celebrating God's provisions for their ancestors in the wilderness. It's the biggest festival there is on the Jewish calendar, okay? It's very, very popular. It's even bigger than our own Ekasho Day holiday. But it's kind of similar in terms of people take a whole week off. Imagine taking a whole week off for Eka, and they come in from everywhere, here, there, and everywhere, from the country into the city of Jerusalem. It's time for the festival, and Jesus' brothers are telling him to go. Show yourself publicly, show yourself openly to your disciples. Now, if you missed last week's talk, and you're wondering, well, what are his disciples doing all the way over in Jerusalem when Jesus is up north? Well, back in last week's passage, in chapter 6, verse 66, many of them, well, they couldn't, these disciples, they couldn't swallow Jesus' hard teaching, that they are fully dependent on him and dependent on God for salvation. And they turned back. They just found it too hard to keep going with Jesus, and they no longer followed him. It kind of looks like this really devastating setback to Jesus' ministry. But his brothers are telling him, well, it all can be turned around if he goes to the festival. It's understandable, really. It's the sort of thinking that happens in strategy rooms, in election campaigns, the sort of advice that would be given for people running for public office. It's not too late, Jesus. It's only been 5 months since the debacle in chapter 6, since you kind of turned off all those people. See, everyone will be there to see him, to see you, Jesus, to see you do your works, see you do your miracles. And it's Jerusalem as well. What a significant place. All right, it's like being at Anzac Square on Anzac Day for the dawn service. There's not a more perfect time, and there's not a more perfect place for Jesus to win back the hearts of the crowd with a spectacular kind of miracle or two. But the irony for us as readers, as if we've been following along, is that we already know that the miracles, they don't ensure genuine faith. Feeding 5,000 people, where did that get Jesus? Well, it led to, first of all, misconception about Jesus, and later on, complete rejection of what he taught through it. And in verse 5, it's revealed for us that this suggestion didn't come from belief on the part of the brothers, but it came from unbelief. See, Jesus' brothers have an agenda that's all too human, that it was all too worldly, whereas Jesus' agenda was to do the Father's will at the Father's timing. See, his brothers, they projected onto Jesus what they would have done under similar circumstances, without really taking into account who Jesus has been saying who he is all along. For them, verse 6, Any time will do. But for Jesus, he moves to God's schedule, at God's timing. Their thinking is worldly thinking. It's about opinion polls, popularity ratings, two-party preferred Messiah ratings. Right, that's out there. But Jesus, he wants to do God's will. It's God's thinking and plan that matters. That's why Jesus says no to going with them, to go with them on their terms, to show off like he's, you know, he's on Israel's Got Talent. But instead, he goes up in secret. Completely anonymously, we're told, to the festival. And it's only when the festival's just about half over does he actually show himself in verse 14. He's doing the Father's will under the Father's command in the Father's timing. It's not easy to get Jesus, is it? Have a look at these guys that kind of grew up with Jesus. That they played with Jesus. They worked with Jesus. They got to know him inside out. Yet these brothers of his who were close to him, they made the wrong call. Even though they thought that he was just another aspiring public figure, they thought he was just another would-be Messiah, they completely missed the point of what Jesus has been saying so far in John. And the lesson here for us is that if they could have missed it, well, how much more might we miss the point of Jesus? See, you might have been around church here all your life, whether it's 10 years, 15, 50, I was going to say 150, but I don't think there's anyone quite that old here. You might have been diligently serving here at this church, been at every working bee, served morning tea every single morning, Sunday morning. You could be all that. But if your trust and your reliance is not in Jesus, is not on Jesus and in him alone, if he's not this life-sustaining bread, this spiritual lifeline for you, then you miss the point. And you can easily miss the radical call for you to believe in Jesus, especially when you've been around Christians and it's part of your culture and part of your thinking. It's easy to make the wrong call. Perhaps you do understand what it means to be saved by grace, that is, saved by God at his initiative and him alone. But it might be a matter of whose plan, whose timing you're working to. As we go about life, what our good God puts in front of us isn't always what we want, is it? When we want it either. But it's always good from God's perspective. It's what he wants for us to bring us to maturity, to grow us in faith and perseverance. Yet, it's all too easy to want to be seeing everything from our perspective, to want to have our agenda promoted by God. And it's all too easy to go into a spiritual sulk, become resentful with God, because what we've kind of wanted, we've projected onto God as something that is good for us and that's best for us. Remember God's perspective. Take care not to let the familiar lead us to make a wrong call on Jesus, and a wrong call on what it means to follow him. Jesus' brothers made the wrong call. Let's see how the crowds at the festival go at making the right call. Let's have a look at the next section. Well, in verses 11 to 13, we're told that the brothers were right. People, masses of them, they're there at the festival. And people are looking for Jesus already, but there are questions that are up in the air. Have a look at verse 11 with me. Verse 11. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." See, Jesus is on trial here. Is Jesus a good man? Or is he a deceiver? Now that second charge doesn't sound like a big deal, but in the Jewish context, this is actually a massive deal. It's a massive charge. Back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, we see that a false prophet is accused of leading people astray. And Jesus here is more or less accused of being a false prophet who has arisen and who is leading the people astray, who deserves nothing less than death. And so this informal trial proceeds, as it ever has been doing ever since chapter 5, with people making judgments on Jesus' claims that he's the sent one from God. Let's keep reading, verse 14. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? His status here as a teacher is immediately questioned on the grounds of his lack of education. He's not studied. How could he possibly be a teacher, and a good one at that? The charge assumes that Jesus cannot know the law, Jesus cannot know God, because Jesus is apparently an uneducated man. He has no formal education. There's no degree certificate sitting on the study wall back at Nazareth for him. That the Jews, well, they weren't impressed with originality in teaching. What they prized was knowing that their teacher was well taught, well trained, that they'd been through the right educational process. It's really a bit like another kind of heuristic. It's called the representative heuristic. It's happened to me a couple of times. Right? So I visit someone in hospital, and on that particular day, I happen to be wearing a nice shirt. All right, nicer than this one, a button-up shirt, and maybe even a tie, and long pants as well. And people assume, Asian bloke, all right, nerdy looking, all right, especially when I used to wear glasses. A bit of grey hair, right? Otherwise, you can't really tell how old they are, really, can you? All right? So yeah, so must be a bit older, right? Not just a young bloke, dressed up. It's probably the doctor, right? He fits the mold. Many times people will say, hi, doctor, as I walk through into a room. It's easy to how that works. Representative heuristics is where someone fits the mold and we assume that's who they are. But it's the reverse here, isn't it? Jesus doesn't fit the mold of a teacher. He hasn't studied at the rabbinical school. He hasn't sat at the foot of a famous teacher. He hasn't gone to QTC. He hasn't gone to Moore College or anywhere else. To them, there was only one way to learn and one way to teach. And you need to have sat at the feet of a renowned teacher in order to be able to do that at this massive festival that they've got here. And here was Jesus, here promoting his own ideas. And if he was self-taught, then he's a self-made imposter. That's the charge here. Well, how does Jesus reply? Verse 16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. What's Jesus doing? He's upping the ante, isn't he? He's saying, in fact, he does have schooling. He does have a teacher. And he's in fact being taught by God himself. And as he goes on to say, he does not speak to gain honor for himself. That's not what he's about. Verse 18, whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Jesus is really just kind of putting out there a fundamental principle of life for himself here. He does not seek glory for himself here. No self-interest in his teaching. He's not a false prophet. He's not leading the people astray. He's in fact a trustworthy witness of the things of God because he's being taught by God. That's his response. I mean, you say, well, great, okay, fine, but how do you know that's true? How do you test a claim like that? How do you know he's telling the truth? Well, Jesus gave them a very simple test, just one verse earlier. Have a look at verse 17. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. What's he done? He's thrown the ball right back in his opponent's court there. Here's a challenge. If you desire to do the will of God, you will know that my teaching is true. There's no external testimony to the truthfulness of what Jesus says. The only way to test it is by committed to do the will of the Father, obeying and following him. See, the seeker of truth must be committed to the will of the Father. And it's only then that they'll find out that Jesus' teachings are true. So let's go there then. Well, what is doing the will of the Father in order to find out whether Jesus' words are true? Well, it's back there in verse 29 of chapter 6. We saw there that doing the work of God, doing the will of the Father, is to believe in the one he has sent. Hang on a second, you say. What, so if I believe in Jesus, then I will know that his words about himself is true and that I should believe in him. That's a bit circular, isn't it? Jesus is saying that you need to believe in order to understand. And then you will know that Jesus speaks the truth if you believe, because then you'll understand. In John's gospel, when you're confronted by Jesus and the revelation about Jesus, of himself, you're confronted, first of all, by the question, do you believe? And every part of your thinking about God hangs on that. Faith or belief is the determining factor of whether you know God correctly, whether you assess Jesus correctly. We sometimes think that when we reach out with Jesus, what we're doing is we're putting out the data in front of people and they're kind of making a bit of a kind of weighing up process, thinking about the historical accuracy of the Bible, weighing up the logic of salvation, or looking at your life and saying, does it work? But here, Jesus is actually telling us that the first response from them needs to be to believe in the one who sent. As someone said, the only way of receiving God's revelation, the only way to truly know who Jesus is by abandoning intellectual and spiritual security and independence and simply come to Jesus in trust. How does that strike you? A lot of you here that are teachers, how's that for an educational principle? You've got to trust first before you'll learn. Does that feel a bit simple? Does that all feel a bit naive as an educational principle, to believe in order to understand? Is it in fact a bit arrogant that the only theologian worth his salt is one who actually comes to Jesus in trust and in obedience? And no matter how smart you are, and I know some of you are pretty smart cookies, you won't know the first thing about God unless you come to Jesus in faith and obedience. You won't make the right call on Jesus unless you first put your trust in him. You won't make the right call on Jesus unless you're first on side with him. I'll let that sit with you for a bit. Because if that's not shocking enough, Jesus turns the table completely now on his detractors, especially on those who are seeking to kill him. He says, judge correctly. He points to the threat to his own life. That's right there. It's present from the supposed upholders of the law. Have a look down, back down in our passage in verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Well, they answer Jesus' accusations with another attack. Right, it's quite kind of, you know, quite common these days, isn't it, to answer an accusation with an attack in verse 20. But Jesus kind of brushes it off and continues to press on with his attack, verse 21. I did one miracle and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. See, they're seeking to kill him on the basis of breaking the law. That's way back in chapter 5 that we started this term. He healed a man who was paralyzed for 38 years on the Sabbath, but they know that they, at various times, they have to break the Sabbath themselves. If the circumcision of a baby boy, right, on the eighth day, that's what it says in the Old Testament law, right, if that falls on a Sabbath, Jesus says, what are you going to do? You can't do any work then, but you have to circumcise. There's two parts of the law at odds with each other. And yes, and they circumcise and therefore break the Sabbath themselves. So Jesus says, hang on. Well, if you're going to deal with one part of the body on the Sabbath, well, what's wrong with healing the whole man, the whole body on the Sabbath? How hypocritical you are as Jesus goes about saving someone's life. And so Jesus appeals to them. Verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. As Jesus talks to these accusing him and these people accusing him, and he comes back at them with this most important appeal, make the right call. Stop judging by mere appearances, but judge rightly or correctly. We're going to see the next few weeks, this plea falls on deaf ears, and the Jews are determined to put him away in spite of all the evidence that Jesus really is who he says he is. That they're just stubborn in clinging on to their prejudices. Now, you might kind of call this a different kind of heuristic the Jews are suffering. They've all but passed the guilty verdict, haven't they, on Jesus? And in their hearts, they've already made up their minds to kill Jesus. They made up their minds to do away with him. There's no amount of evidence to the contrary that he's going to change that. It's really the wrong kind of thinking, of the worst kind. It's not thinking at all, but prejudice against Jesus. They take the appearance of Jesus as merely a carpenter, challenging the authority of the religious establishment, and decide there could be nothing more to his claims of being from the Father. Because at the end of the day, their hearts are hard against God. They do not want to do the Father's will. They simply do not want to believe that Jesus could be right. Because at the end of the day, it comes back to their hearts and their core desires. What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies, in that order. And I want to just kind of recommend last year's teaching weekend talks that's on our website now. Mark Baddeley took us through this. His point is that we are, first of all, lovers and not thinkers. We are lovers who choose a certain course of action according to our desire, and our brains then go ahead and justify our action. Friends, where is your heart this morning? If Jesus is not Lord for you, would you be at least open to the possibility that you are biased, that your heart might have already made up an opinion, an objection to not want to follow Jesus? See, at the end of the day, all these characters we've seen, Jesus' own brothers, the crowd, the Jewish leaders, they don't get Jesus because they're not on side with Jesus. They don't want to do the will of God, and that's why they don't make the right call. And the Apostle John would be very disappointed if I didn't ask you this very question. Have you made the right call about Jesus? Have you judged rightly and not by mere appearances? Perhaps a silly question you might think at a church on a Sunday morning. You've made the effort to get up this morning instead of having a sleep in. But it's such an important question the gospel keeps putting in front of us. And perhaps you're visiting today or new to our church family. Perhaps you've never really kind of thought much about Jesus, much more than him being a good man. Perhaps a wise man, maybe the wisest man there ever was, but merely a man. Have you taken the time to actually investigate his claims? Have you taken the time to investigate his words in the Bible with another Christian? I invite you today to do our Christianity Explained course. Lex will be actually involved with that. So speak to him afterwards about that. See, make sure that you're making an informed decision. But most of all, don't be prejudiced against Jesus. Don't make the mistake of writing him off. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, will you continue to make the right call? In the face of all the pressure around you to play down the importance of Jesus, to not rock the boat by saying he is the only way, and play down the claim that he has on every one of us, that he is for all of us, the only Lord and Savior. The question that we all have to answer: who is Jesus? Have I made the right call? Have you made the right call? Or is this one of these snap decisions we've made that we've not carefully considered? Have we got it wrong? Are you judging correctly?